Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do affirm what we just sang, that we have one song to sing, praise to our Savior, the King of life. Lord, we know it's only because of this gospel that we stand with hope and with joy, because we have been brought from death to life. And so, Lord, we thank you for this glorious gospel. And as we turn to the scriptures this morning, we pray that you would speak to us through your word, by the power of your Spirit, for the glory of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
What will heaven look like? When we're in glory, what will we see? I'm not asking about streets of gold or what the buildings may look like in the New Jerusalem or the River of Life. That's not what I'm asking. What I'm asking is, what will the people in heaven look like? The biblical evidence seems to indicate that our appearance in heaven will be continuous in some way with our appearance here on earth. I think, based on what Scripture teaches, you're going to look something like you do now in eternity. We're going to be able to recognize one another. Some of us are probably hoping we're a few pounds lighter in heaven. There may be some guys who hope that a fully restored human means you have a fully restored hairline. That might be the case. That being said, what will the residents of heaven look like? Imagine you're in the presence of the Lord in glory, worshiping him with all those who've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And as you look around, who do you see? What do you see? Here are a few statistics to think about. A little over 100 years ago, the typical Christian in the world would have been European, would have been over 40, and would have been living in a majority Christian society. Today, the typical Christian in the world is non-white, non-European, under the age of 30, and lives in the global South, that is in sub-Saharan Africa, Latin America, those places especially. The fastest growing segment of the church is in the global South and parts of Asia. Even in a place like China, where Christianity is opposed and persecuted, experts estimate that there are at least 30 to 40 million Christians, perhaps as many as 100 million Christians in China. Not to mention the fact that the original Christians were Middle Eastern Jews who didn't look at all like most of us in this room today. So let's go back to my original question. What will the people in heaven look like? Well, I don't know, but I do know there'll be a lot of people there who don't look like me. Probably more people who don't look like me than who do look like me. But if we know our Bibles, this shouldn't surprise us, right? The book of Revelation promises there'll be people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, all ethnicities represented, the whole of the world's population gathering to worship Christ for eternity. It shouldn't surprise us that God's kingdom is full of all kinds of ethnic and tribal and language diversity. But you know who it would have surprised? It would have surprised Jesus' disciples. Because they believed what most Jews believed in Jesus' day, salvation was for the Jews. And when the Messiah came, whoever that would be, he would be for the Jews and for the Jews alone. To a first century Jew, to tell a first century Jew that the kingdom of God would be made up of people from all over the world would be as surprising as telling a first century Jew that when the Messiah was born, he'd be born to an unwed mother and laid in a feeding trough. Or that the Son of God would be crucified as a criminal on a tree. Was that truth there in the Old Testament scriptures? Yeah, it was there, but were they attuned to it? No. So here's the big idea of our text this morning. Jesus' saving power and loving compassion extend beyond Israel to all who come to him in humble faith. Jesus' saving power and loving compassion extend beyond Israel to all who come to him in humble faith. Let's remember where we were last week. Jesus had confronted the Pharisees with all of their focus on ritual washings. Remember, the Pharisees thought that water could deal with uncleanliness when the real problem was their hearts. And after Jesus confronted those Pharisees, he took his disciples aside. He taught them that uncleanness is an internal problem, not an external one. And in today's text, he's going to put that teaching into practice because he's going to go out and interact with those who are ritually unclean to bring them healing and salvation. So we are in Mark chapter 7 today, and we have two stories of Jesus' interactions with Gentiles. And these are two stories that tell us that Jesus' mercy and power are for all people everywhere who will come to him. So I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7, verse 24. That's page 843 if you're using one of the pew Bibles. Mark chapter 7, verse 24. Our first story is that of Jesus and the Gentile woman. Jesus and the Gentile woman. Let's begin with the setting. Verse 24, and from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. So Jesus left Galilee and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. We have a map for you to see. It's coming. You can see these were cities. Tyre and Sidon were in a place called Phoenicia, which is modern day Lebanon. And that's to the northwest of where Jesus had been in Galilee. Probably a 2 or 3 day walk, 35 to 40 miles northwest of Galilee. And these are famous cities in the Bible, Tyre and Sidon, but not for good reasons. To a Jew in the first century, to hear terms like Tyre and Sidon, or cities like Tyre and Sidon, would be somewhat similar to us today hearing about Tehran or Moscow or Pyongyang. They don't bring a good thought, typically, when we hear the names of those cities. Same was true for these two cities of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre was a powerful city built right on the Mediterranean coast. It was known for its wealth. In the Old Testament, Tyre partnered with Israel to supply materials and craftsmen to build David's palace and to build Solomon's temple. But it was also condemned for its pride and idolatry. You can read in Ezekiel prophecies against Tyre because of her arrogance. Sidon, another port city just north of Tyre, also associated with idolatry. What we know about Sidon, Sidon was the birthplace, if you were, the place that Jezebel, the queen of wicked King Ahab, where she came from. And she brought idolatry into Israel. Solomon married some wives from Sidon. And these wives led his heart astray into idolatry. And so you can read in the Old Testament, judgment pronounced on Sidon because of its spiritual corruption and idolatry. So Tyre and Sidon were ancient enemies of Israel. And this is a region outside of Jesus' normal ministry area. And yet, here he is. So the question is, why? Why did he come here? Well, let's read the rest of verse 24. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Jesus didn't want anyone to know he was there. So that tells us he had come to this region because he wanted to pull away. He wanted to withdraw. Now you think about this. Jesus had just been rejected by his own hometown. He just run into spiritual opposition with the religious authorities. His cousin John had just been beheaded. He'd been working hard at ministry, been facing opposition, so he needs some time away from the brunt of ministry. And Mark writes, Jesus didn't want anyone to know he was there. We could, even in our imagination, sort of think, you know, did he slip into town in the middle of night? Did he, you know, go into a house through a back door? Was he trying to shield people from seeing who he was? He needed a retreat. And so he came here to rest with his disciples. But rest wasn't going to happen. His fame had preceded him. Back in Mark chapter 3, verses 8, we read that Jews from this area were there when he had performed some miracles, And no doubt they had taken word about who Jesus was back to their region. And so now people in Tyre and Sidon knew who he was. So when Jesus shows up in Tyre and finds a house to rest in, Mark says he couldn't be hidden. His rest was interrupted. So that leads us to the request here in verse 25. Verse 25, but immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. We should note a few things about this woman. First of all, the obvious fact that she is a woman. And women in that culture were considered second-class citizens. But she's not just a woman, she's a Gentile, which means she's not a worshiper of the one true God. She's not a member of the people of God. She is a pagan. If she has any religion, it's a false one. And she's a Syrophoenician. That is, she's from this region of Tyre and Sidon. She's an arch enemy of the Jewish people. So think about, in your own heart, who would be the person that you would find the hardest to have love for? That's who this woman was to Jesus and the disciples. Not to Jesus, to the disciples. And in this Jewish context, she has strikes 1, 2, and 3 against her. And yet she's asking Jesus, the Jew, to do something for her, to heal her daughter. So there's a tension hanging in the air right here in the text. Would Jesus do this or not? And for the disciples, the answer is clear. No. To Jewish disciples, the answer would be clear. Jesus was a Jew. To even have contact with a Gentile made it unclean in the eyes of Jews. Beyond that, he was a Jewish rabbi, so he was a teacher. It was unthinkable for a teacher to violate the cleanliness codes, interact with a Gentile woman. But beyond that, I think the disciples are probably by now starting to get at least some suspicion that Jesus may be more than just a Jewish rabbi, that he was sent by God. Maybe even could he be the Messiah? And to interact with and do this with a Gentile woman, to heal a Gentile woman's daughter, this would be the opposite of the expectation for the Jewish Messiah. He was supposed to conquer and destroy Israel's enemies, not heal them. So for the Jews, the answer was pretty clear. This should be a no. But for us, well, the answer is just as obvious in the opposite direction, right? This is a clear yes. Of course he's going to heal this woman's daughter. This is Jesus we're talking about, right? But actually, Jesus doesn't land in either of those spots. He doesn't say no and send the woman away, but he also doesn't just say yes and heal her. Look at verse 27. We see the dialogue here in verse 27. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." What is going on here? Jesus seems to be calling this woman a dog. What does that mean? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? What is Jesus doing? Well, first, let's make sure we understand what Jesus is not doing. He is not complimenting this woman. Okay? Maybe you're one of those people who really, really, really love your dog, right? You put sweaters on it in the winter and take it out for a ride in a stroller, right? You let it sleep in your bed as part of your family. You get offended by people who think dogs are actually animals, right? And so do you. Jesus calling this woman a dog, well, that's almost a compliment. That is not the case here. If you've traveled to other parts of the world, particularly outside of North America and Western Europe, you have probably seen dogs differently than you've seen them here. I just got back from a trip to Brazil. In this town that we were in Brazil, there were hundreds, honestly, if not thousands of dogs. There's all over town. They're dirty. They're kind of mangy. They wander around. They eat garbage. They eat dead animals. They roam the streets. They're kind of like rats or pigeons in a city in the United States, honestly. They're just above rodents in how they're viewed by people. And that's how dogs were viewed in the ancient Near East in Jesus' day. They're basically dirty scavengers who weren't worth much at all. And that's how the Jews in Jesus' day viewed Gentiles. Dirty, useless rejects, not worth their time or their concern. So when Jesus compares this woman to a dog, he's not complimenting her. However, he's also not insulting her. Well, how can I say that? Because Jesus doesn't use the most common word, common form of the word for dog. He uses what's called a diminutive form of the word. It's like puppy, okay? And this form of the word was used for dogs who were part of a household. In other words, just the word dog would be like a wild, mangy beast, but the word puppy is a family pet. Not the same as a child at all, but still living within the house. And Jesus tells this woman that it wouldn't be right to take what belongs to the children of the household and give it to the pets. In other words, it wouldn't be right for him as the Jewish Messiah to take the precious treasure, which is his power and his glory, and use it for the sake of a Gentile. Okay? But that's not exactly what he said. Look again at the text. There's a really important word in verse 27, the word first. He says, let the children be fed first. The people of Israel are to be first in line for the ministry of the Messiah, for the blessings of the kingdom. That doesn't mean the Gentiles are left out. It just means they're not the first priority. A good analogy of this is marriage. Libby and I love our kids dearly. But we have failed if we have put them before each other. My kids will grow up and move out, Lord willing, have their own lives and families one day, but Libby and I are hitched to each other for life. And that takes priority. There's plenty of love left over for the kids, but it has to start with the marriage. And Jesus says that's true with the gospel. The gospel message came to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And that concept is found throughout the New Testament. Paul himself said that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek or to the Gentile. But let's get back to this woman. That's all great theological truth. The gospel goes to the Jews and then the Gentiles. But what does that mean for her? I mean, she has a daughter with a demon. If Jesus isn't insulting her and he isn't complimenting her, then what is he doing? He is testing her. He is testing her. Let's be clear. Jesus is holding off from answering her request because he wants to expose where her heart is. Not to expose it to him, he knows her heart, but to expose it to her and those who are listening. You might have a perfectly legitimate request that you bring to Jesus. It might make all the sense in the world to you, for him to answer your request. And the Lord may not have answered it yet because he wants to test you. He wants to have you expose what's going on in your own heart. And you need to trust him that having your heart exposed will be better for you than simply getting the request you're asking for. Amen. And that's where this woman is. She's being tested to see what's in her heart. And the question is, did she pass the test? Look at verse 28. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. This is the best possible answer. This is the answer of someone who's ready for the gospel. She doesn't get offended. She doesn't respond in anger. She doesn't try to defend her self-worth. She doesn't say, how dare you compare me to an animal? She doesn't assert her rights. She doesn't give him a list of reasons why she really should get the answer to her request. She responds with perfect humility. Yes, yes, Lord. Yes, I'm a dog. But she also doesn't back down, does she? She doesn't retreat. She doesn't shrink back and say, well, I guess Jesus can't do anything for me. No, she responds in perfect faith. I may not be one of the children, but I think you can even do things for dogs like me.
Amen.
Humility and faith. This is the best response. She clearly passed the test. And that's why Jesus said what he did, to draw that response out of her. This is the gospel response. If you think you deserve God's blessings, you're not ready for the kingdom. If you're insulted by the idea that you're a miserable sinner who deserves condemnation, then you're not ready to be a Christian. And you know, there's so much bad teaching out there today in the name of Christianity, isn't there? Men who have made a lot of money by telling people how wonderful they are, by making it sound like God needs people and that God only sees the good in people, completely avoiding the biblical teaching that we heard last week about total depravity, right? That we're sinners because we sin, and that we sin because we're sinners, that we're corrupt all the way through, that we need God's grace, right? And God would be totally just to condemn us for eternity. And that teaching is out of style with a lot of churches and a lot of preachers today. But this Gentile woman, she had none of that. She knew the evil in her heart, and she knew that she had no claim on Jesus' healing power. And her response isn't just the right response for Gentiles, it's the right response for Jews as well, right? Any Jew should have said, Lord, I don't deserve a spot in the family any more so than a Gentile. Have mercy on me. But grasping the gospel doesn't stop with just acknowledging your sin and unworthiness. It all reaches out in faith to say, I may be a great sinner, but I believe that Jesus Christ is a great Savior, and I know he can save the worst of sinners. Lord, have mercy on me. You know, it's interesting right here. This is the only time someone in the Gospel of Mark calls Jesus Lord. No Jew in the Gospel of Mark ever calls Jesus Lord, only this Gentile woman. She's done a better job of putting the gospel on display than anyone else in the book of Mark, I think. And maybe Jesus would agree with me. Look at the healing in verse 29. And he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. The woman's faith was tested. She passed the test. And her daughter was healed. You know, the woman's faith wasn't done being tested, because now what did she have to do? She had to leave that home and walk home without Jesus, believing that her daughter had been healed. And sure enough, she was. And that brings us to our second story this morning, Jesus and the Gentile man. Jesus and the Gentile man, starting in verse 31. Our setting here in verse 31, then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. So Jesus now moves from one Gentile region to the other. You can see that on the map. He first went north through Sidon and then went down to the east side of the Sea of Galilee into a region called the Decapolis. Certainly an interesting choice of route. We don't know why he went north before going south. Maybe he had ministry to do with other Gentiles. It's not recorded in Scripture. But there he is in the Decapolis. That was a league of 10 city-states that were a Gentile region. They were thoroughly Greek in culture and language. And Jesus arrives here. Once again, his reputation has preceded him. You see the request in verse 32. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on them. Someone brought to Jesus a man who was deaf and had a problem speaking. Now, in that culture, a disability like deafness and an inability to speak would relegate a man to a life of poverty, either as a slave or as a beggar. And some of these Gentiles who heard that Jesus was in the area brought him and asked Jesus to lay his hand on him. They had heard about Jesus because he'd been in the Decapolis before. Jesus healed the man with demons who had been living in the tombs. And Mark chapter 5 says that that man from Gerizim was one of the cities of the Decapolis, that man went out and spread throughout the Decapolis what Jesus had done. So they had heard about him before. that heard of his ability to heal. Now, I want to call your attention to a certain word in verse 32. You see the phrase there, speech impediment. The Greek word there is mogalalos, okay? I don't often like to throw Greek terms out, but I want you to remember this one, mogalalos. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. It can be translated in a number of ways, like dumb, mute, tongue-tied, something like that. Here it's speech impediment. It's a very unique and very important word that we'll come back to later. It's the only time it's ever used in the New Testament. And this man who has this problem, Jesus has been asked to heal him. So how does he respond? Look at the healing in verse 33. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. So Jesus responds as we'd expect him to respond. He heals the man completely and fully and immediately. But there's a number of details here in this account that I want to point out. First of all, notice where Jesus does it. He pulls the man aside to do this privately. So most likely that means it was just Jesus, the man, and whoever had brought him. And Jesus takes them aside from the crowd. Why? Well, there's a pattern developing here in Mark where Jesus is trying to be less noticed. He's trying to reduce some of his fame. We just saw that in Tyre. He was trying to hide, right? He does this miracle privately. From this point forward, he's going to start telling people, don't say anything about me. Don't say anything about me. Because Jesus knows what's coming. He knows what's ahead for him. As a matter of fact, in the next chapter of Mark, he's going to start telling his disciples, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. But that death has to occur in a certain way and in a certain time. And so Jesus is working to manage his own popularity so that his sacrifice occurs according to the Father's timetable. And so, unlike so many of his miracles, he does this one in private. Another detail to notice, do you notice how tactile, how physical this healing is? See what Jesus does? He puts his fingers in the guy's ears, right? Seems a little disgusting. Then what does he do? He spits on his own hand and then sticks his hand in the guy's mouth. Where's Caleb Bielgard? Is he in here? Yeah. Caleb got freaked out at the idea of someone licking their own fingers. Jesus has now got his hand in someone else's mouth. If you need to leave, Caleb, I understand. It's fine. This is one of the most intimate healings Jesus does in any of the Gospels. He's not standing off at arm's length. He's touching him. And remember, who is he touching? A Gentile, an unclean man, a man by the Jewish religious standards of the day. Jesus was being unclean just to be with him, not to mention touching the guy's tongue. Jesus is now about as unclean, according to the Pharisees, as a man could be. Why? Why does Jesus touch him like this? Well, I think one reason just has to do with Jesus showing that he doesn't believe uncleanness is tied to physical touch, right? He's taught that it's internal, not external. And Jesus is willing to prove it. I'm willing to touch this guy in his mouth to show that I don't believe uncleanness comes from anything external. It's what's in the heart. But you know what else I think? I think Jesus ministers to each person individually, just as they need it.
Amen.
This man was deaf and mute. He may not have even understood why his friends were bringing him to this guy. He may not even know what was going on. And Jesus puts his fingers in his ears, showing you, I'm going to heal your ears. He puts his finger in his mouth, saying, I'm going to heal your tongue. He had just healed a demon-possessed girl without even saying anything. It just happened.
Right.
And here, he's using physical touch. She needed one thing. He needed something else. Jesus always ministers to each of us the way we need it, right?
Amen.
You may not need what I need, and I may not need what you need, but the Lord knows what each of us needs. and he'll minister to us as we need it. You may need this morning a word of encouragement. I might need a word of rebuke. And the Lord will bring it by his Spirit. He'll bring what we need when we need it. And so we can trust him. Another detail to notice here in the text is that Jesus looks to heaven. He looks to heaven. Do you see that? Why does he do that? Well, it's a prayer, right? But he can pray without looking to heaven. And he can also heal without praying. So why does he do this? Well, he doesn't do it for himself. He's showing the Gentile man and his Gentile friends that his power comes from the Lord. He looks up to show them to look up. And then you notice there, he sighed. You see the little phrase? He sighed. Jesus sighed. I don't think he was sighing out of frustration, right? I think this was an expression of compassion and pity for human brokenness. Here was one more person experiencing in his body the damaging physical effects of sin. You know, a doctor might be able to walk in to the office and sit down with you and give you just devastating medical news without batting an eye, without shedding a tear, but not Jesus. Not Jesus. He doesn't just heal brokenness, he has felt it. He experiences it. The suffering of his people is the suffering for Jesus as well. Final detail to mention here is what Jesus said. He says in Aramaic, "Ephphatha, be opened." And that's exactly what happened. As Mark writes, his ears were opened, his tongue was released, he spoke plainly. And we may get so used to reading about Jesus' miracles, we almost can get numb to it. But Jesus just took a man whose life was characterized by being limited, by being bound, and he gave him freedom. That's actually the word Mark uses in verse 35. His tongue was released. That literally means to have chains broken. His ears were bound shut. His tongue was chained down. His entire life was one of servitude and enslavement, and Jesus set him free. What a great God we serve. What a wonderful Savior Jesus is. That leads us to the command in verse 36. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Jesus didn't want any more attention than what he was already getting, because he knew what that meant for him and the disciples. He had a mission to accomplish. He didn't want to become so popular that people tried to make him king. He also didn't want to become so popular with the people that the religious authorities would kill him before the right time. So he charges them to stay quiet, and they ignore him. And that brings us to verse 37, the reaction. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well." He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. People were just blown away. They're overwhelmed by what Jesus had done. He has done all things well. Isn't that true? Doesn't he do all things well? He heals well. He might heal your body, but he will certainly heal the soul of anyone who comes to him in humility and faith. He shepherds well. He cares for his people. He leads us. He provides for us. He's a good shepherd. He prays well. He's our great high priest. He always lives to intercede for us before the Father. When we don't know what to pray, he does. He governs well. He oversees the events of our lives so well. I don't always understand his ways. I don't always enjoy what he brings to pass in my life, but it's always good. I can trust him and I can love him because he does all things well. Amen. Even the Gentiles here in Mark 7 recognize that, and we can see that right there in our text this morning. So what's the takeaway for us? Let's go back to the big idea at the beginning. Jesus' saving power and loving compassion extend beyond Israel to all who come to him in humble faith. Or we can update it like this. Jesus' saving power and loving compassion extend beyond the people who look like us to all who come to him in humble faith. Amen. Earlier, I mentioned that Greek word mogalalos, that unique word used to describe that man's speech problem. Not only is that word only used once in the New Testament, it turns out that it's only used exactly one time in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 35. And as we close this morning, I would ask you to turn there. Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah was a prophet in Israel, lived about 700 years before Christ. And he prophesied during a dark time in Israel's history. Because of Israel's sin, Israel was going to experience some terrible consequences as a nation. And Isaiah writes chapter after chapter in the book about the judgment that was coming. But in Isaiah 35, the theme shifts from judgment to joy. Look at verse 5. He's talking about a day that would come. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mogalalos sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. So when Mark writes that Jesus healed a man who was mogalalos, he was pointing here. He meant for us to know, to think about Isaiah 35. He meant for us to think about a day of joy and redemption and restoration and healing. But not just the joy of Israel, but of all creation at the coming of the Lord. Look back at verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon, Tyre and Sidon, shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Even those who had been enemies of God's people, like Lebanon, like Tyre and Sidon, they'd be experiencing the joy of the Lord. Jesus' healing of that Gentile girl and that Gentile man were like first fruits of the fulfillment of this chapter, which includes even the Gentiles. And what will these Gentiles be doing? What will we all be doing? Look at verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord, the ransomed of the Lord, all who know the Lord Jesus Christ, shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Who is this good news for? It's for everyone. Amen. Everyone. Even the most unlikely of converts. Like Gentile women from an enemy nation. Like those who are considered unclean and outside the kingdom. The elect people of God aren't just among us those who look like you or talk like you or fit the same social class as you. So what does that mean for you? Let me give you one don't and one do. One don't and one do. Don't limit your gospel outreach only to those who seem like they would be likely converts. Jesus was willing to minister to the outcast. Jesus was willing to get unclean with people, to be with unclean people. Let's do the same. You know people who seem far from the kingdom? The kind of people who seem, they're just so unlikely to ever become Christians. Well, there are people in this room right now worshiping Christ with you who were once very far from the kingdom, right? Amen. Don't stop praying. Don't stop sharing. Don't decide there are people who just can't be the kind of people that Jesus saves. And then do get involved in the work of reaching people who aren't like you. It might be local ministries or reach out to people right here in the community who face different challenges than you, who are in different circumstances than you, who aren't like you at all. It might be you joyfully and enthusiastically funding our missionaries and our missions programs to seek to take the gospel to the world. We get to do that tonight. It might even be you just walking across the street to talk to that neighbor who just couldn't possibly ever become a Christian. He's just too far from the kingdom, right? You know, even if you grew up in the church, you yourself were once far from God, right? You were outside the kingdom, and the gospel came to you, and you were no more deserving of it than the worst of sinners. But the day is coming when people from every tribe and tongue and nation will worship the Son of God. Even the current enemies of God. There will be people there who right now hate God, who will be brought to humility and faith and repentance. And they too will have everlasting joy with gladness, and their sorrow and their sighing will flee away. Isaiah prophesied that day. Jesus brought that day about. In the church, we're experiencing a small foretaste of that day. And one day, we'll experience the fullness of it. When people from every tribe and tongue and nation gather to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do so as a complete and restored humanity. May we be faithful to worship him now, and may we be faithful to take his gospel to the ends of the earth to all peoples. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to redeem and save. And we thank you that Jesus didn't just come to save Israel or just to save nice church people, but Jesus came to save sinners of all kinds from all places. We thank you that we are some of those sinners that Jesus came to save. And we thank you for the privilege of bringing others to know him as well. Help us to be faithful, Lord. Help us to be faithful to take the gospel to those who need it, whoever they are, and wherever they may be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.